We'll open up your Bibles to 1 John, the third chapter. 1 John chapter 3 will be where we'll begin together this morning. I want to reiterate how thankful we are for your presence here, for the day that God has given us. And we are blessed to have the opportunity that we do to praise and honor Him. This is the day that He has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So good to see you today. Thankful for the opportunity that we have to honor our God and praise Him. We pray that He might be pleased with the things that we do. As was announced, this is a little different service than we normally have. I was trying to think about the last time that I did not worship on a Sunday night. I think that's been about 19 years for me. I grew up in a context in most of the places in the world. Have just one service a day. In the United States, we typically do not do that. We have a fifth Sunday, 1:30 service normally here. That causes some difficulty for families with young kids and those that travel a good distance, etc. And so today we will just be having one service, and I hope that your conscience will be okay with that. That's a little different than we normally do. But please know that in a lot of places in the world that's kind of the norm. We hope that we might be encouraged by the things that we do. Today we will have a sermon first and then a little bit of elongated Lord's Supper talk and then an invitation to follow that. So that's where we are today. If you will, please, again, turn to 1 John chapter 3 as we begin our lesson this morning. There was a poem that was written some years ago, and the title of that poem is One Solitary Life. It goes like this. He was born in an obscure village, the son of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village where he worked in a carpenter's shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years he became a wandering preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a house. He did not go to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of those things that one usually associates with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. He was turned over to his enemies and went through a mockery of a trial. He was executed by the state. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 20 centuries have come and gone, and today he is the central figure of the human race and the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life. And that's where we want to turn our attention for the next few minutes together, to that life, to the purpose of his coming. And John talks about that. We want to start in the book of John, talking about what Jesus had to say and what the apostles had to say as to his purpose for coming. And we sing a song that asks that question, why did my Savior come to earth? And that's a great question to ask. And there's a lot of answers to that, many of which are phrased in a way that is very plain and very easy to understand. And even when Jesus at times said that himself as to the purpose of his coming. So let's consider that for a few minutes together this morning. 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. 1 John 3, 7 and 8. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, very plainly for us, there is presented the idea that that's why Jesus came. He came to destroy. That was his purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. The amount of energy and effort that went into accomplishing that is beyond our comprehension. Now, for me, I like to destroy things. I'm good at destroying things. And I think at a very early age, we began to take that on. I know my little ones did, especially my son, that he began very quickly to destroy things at a very rapid pace. And some of that was rather innocent. Some of it probably wasn't that innocent, but he did it with great acumen. And so do we. So do we. He tied a rope to the garage post one time, of which I almost pulled down the whole house. Yeah. We're just good at destroying things, and sometimes that's pretty easy to do. Sometimes it's quick. But when we're talking about what is mentioned here, when it comes to undoing and demolishing what Satan built, the work of a tyrant who over centuries created philosophies and ideas and lies and fortresses, or as 2 Corinthians 10 calls it, strongholds, that was no easy thing to do. But Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, to render him powerless. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15. To take away his power and do away with what he had so masterfully created as a result of his wickedness and evil and sin. He had been sinning from the beginning. I like the version that Charles read related to that. That we keep on sinning as he has kept sinning from the beginning. That's what he did in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15. It says that inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That is a part of his work. That's what he has accomplished. And Jesus came to destroy all of that, to do away with all of that. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 talks about the fact that sin entered the world and death through sin. Ladies and gentlemen and friends, Jesus Christ came to do away with all of that, to destroy the works of the devil. And he accomplished that through his one solitary life. Again, when we think about why my Savior came to earth, it was to take away our sins. Look again at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And let's read here verses 1 through 5. 1 John 3 verses 1 through 5. Again, the amount of energy and effort that went into accomplishing that is beyond comprehension. He says here in verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Why did my Savior come to earth? It was to take away my sin. He destroyed the works of the devil, and in doing so, he made that possible. The second half of that verse is of immense significance, that Jesus, he had no sin. Whereas we possess sin, we practice sin, we commit lawlessness. In him there was no sin, and by that means his perfection and his worthiness and his holiness, he could serve as a sacrifice for us. He came to remove sin, to solve the problem, to be the solution. I needed that. You need that. This world needs that. He came to remove sin. And in doing so, to give abundant life. Look at John, the book of John now. The book of John in chapter 10. The book of John in chapter 10. In destroying the works of the devil and taking away our sins, what he accomplishes for us is an abundant life. Are you living that life? Is that what you have? That you have an abundant life? Let me tell you that in Christ Jesus, that's what we have. We live an abundant life. And he says in John chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I have come to give life. Do we have that? Is that something that we possess? That's why he came. That was the purpose of his coming, was to provide that for us. John chapter 10 and verse 10. And the job of any spiritual leader of any kind is to point people to Jesus Christ, to his voice, that they would listen to him, to understand that the voice of Jesus is what the sheep long for and need. And everybody else is a thief and a liar. But it's him to whom we must listen. If you have salvation in Jesus Christ, you have life, and that life is abundant. I wouldn't trade that for anything in the world to have that kind of life. God wants us to have a level of existence that supersedes the masses of this world, that rises above that, that is a result of conquering sin and destroying the works of the wicked one. I want to tell you, it truly is a better life. It's the only kind of life. It is the ultimate apex of man's existence. That's what we were created for. And if we fail in that, if we fail in that in regard to that, we have failed in regard to his design, as we are made in the image of God, and he created us in order that we might have eternal life, to give us abundant life. That's what we have in Jesus Christ. Why did my Savior come to earth? Well, he came to earth that he might draw all people to himself. Look over just a couple of pages at John chapter 12. John chapter 12. In this context in John 12, Greeks are coming to Jesus. They are looking for him. They've heard about him. They hear about what he has done. They want to see him, and they come and ask that they might see Jesus Christ. Look at verse 20 and 21 of John chapter 12. They've heard the news. They come to see him. Verse 20 says that there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Jesus, upon hearing that, begins to explain what that means. Not that they would just visually catch a glimpse of him and who he was and his figure and his hair, which is the outstanding quality of any picture that we see of Jesus in the modern pictures that we see. Didn't come for that. And people didn't come to see that. What they came was to see who it was that would make these claims and do these things. And in verse 25 and 26, Jesus begins to explain what it really means to see Him. There's a lot of people that see Him, but they don't see Him. There's a lot of people that are religious, that they see Him in some sense, but they really don't see Him. And Jesus explains what that means in verse 25 and verse 26. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. That is His desire and part of the purpose of His coming. And that brings us to verse 30 through 32. It doesn't expressly say here that this was the purpose of His coming. We're going to connect that with the previous verse. Verse 30 through 32. Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake." Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. There's a couple of things there, but notice what verse 27 says. Verse 27 makes that statement very expressly. It says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." And then he goes on to say, "If I am lifted up, I will draw all peoples to myself." That's what he wants. And as a result, that's what we ought to want to do as well, to bring people to him, that they might see, that they might know him, and that they might do what verse 25 and 26 points out. The whole of his purpose was to draw men to himself. Why did my Savior come to earth? Well, He came to earth as well, as we see here, to save the earth and to be a light. Then Jesus, verse 44, then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." The reason of his coming, verse 46, the latter part of that verse, is that we might see. That we might make sense of this. What is this for? What is this all about? I was in darkness as related to that until I came to that light and saw that light of Jesus Christ. He enlightens man as to who I am. What am I doing here? What is my purpose here? And what did he do here? And what was his purpose? Who God is? All of that has been revealed. You don't have to be in darkness. Jesus came to be a light unto this world, and you don't have to remain there. You don't have to stay in that place, but you can come out of that and into His marvelous light and walk in the light. And that's a wonderful thing. He came to this earth to save it. Notice what He says here. To save the world. Verse 47 of John chapter 12. "And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Now, if you look back just a little bit earlier in the context of John chapter 12, this seems to stand in juxtaposition to what he said earlier. It seems to conflict with verse 31. Because in verse 31 of John chapter 12, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world." Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And then he says just a few verses later, "I did not come to judge the world." How do we make sense of that? What does that mean? Well, truly Jesus did not come to condemn the world, to judge the world. to put men to death in such a way. But Jesus came to judge the devil, to destroy his works. He came to judge the ruler of this world. And there's a trickle-down effect. We talked about before that that hell was made prepared for the devil and his angels. It was not meant for you. It was not meant for me. That's not what that place was prepared for. However, if you follow the leader, if that's where the leader ends up and you follow the leader, then that's where you will end. That's just the nature of that, that trickle-down effect. He came to judge the ruler of this world, but if you follow him, if you hold on to his coattails, then that's where you'll end up. God is not willing that any man should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants to save. Jesus came to save. And that's what we hope for this morning. He does not get any joy from one soul who chooses something else. You ever thought about that? That doesn't give God any pleasure at all. He's not willing that any man should perish. He doesn't want that. Look at verse 49 and verse 50 here in John chapter 12. Within that salvation, part of that was that he came to speak the words of his Father. And I didn't put this on the screen, but this just as well could be another point. That's why he came, to speak the words that God told him to speak relative to the salvation of men. He says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." If you do not love the command, then you do not love eternal life. That's what Jesus came to do. That's what he came to speak. This was the command that God gave him, that he would speak as his Father would have him to speak, and he did that. And his command, he says, is everlasting life. What a Savior. What a God that we serve. He came to this earth to serve and not to be served. Look at Matthew chapter 20 and verses 25 through 28. Matthew 20, 25 through 28. This is a question that was asked by the mother of the sons of Zebedee, that James and John would sit at in his kingdom on the right and left of him. And Jesus, in responding to that, was, as sometimes he wasn't, always compassionate and kind because of the motive and nature of what was being asked. But he was on this occasion, even though others were very upset about that and indignant at that question. In response, he says here in verse 25 through 28, that Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He came to serve. Jesus says, that's the reason, the purpose of my coming. That was the proposition. I kind of like to be served. And I think that's human nature, but Jesus didn't come to be served. He left the glories, the accolades of heaven, all that was there to come down and serve us. What a remarkable, remarkable Savior. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. He didn't come to be served. Finally, in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, why did my Savior come to earth? To seek and to save that which was lost. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. In Luke 19, this is the context of Zacchaeus, the little man who couldn't see Jesus. Greeks came to see Jesus. Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus, and it proves to be that he wanted to see him in far more of a sense than just his physical person. But he climbed up in a sycamore tree so that he could see this man. And he made an effort in order that he might have an opportunity to come into contact with him in the way that he could. And I can only imagine what that must have been like when he receives the bidding of Jesus Christ in verse 5. Zacchaeus, come down from there. For I am going to your house today. What an introduction that must have been. When he came down from there and for the very first time was able to meet and to see Jesus Christ. And then he went with him and he saw him in the fullest sense of that possibility. And it says to him in verse 9, today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now I want you to know that that wasn't going to happen apart from the will of Zacchaeus. That wasn't forced upon him. He had to climb a tree in order to be able to have that opportunity. He had to show a desire for that. To make a first step. To show a willingness to hear and to see. And that must be present in us as well. And he will not save apart from our will and desire. God and man working together. God and man working together. And certainly we see that in the context of this story. Maybe there's one here this morning that finds themselves in that particular circumstance. One solitary life. Jesus came to do all of those things. And what a difference that he made in his life. In the life that he lived, in the example that he gave. What about us? What about us? We live a life that's like his. And on the level in which we can, do we draw people unto him? Do we give light to this world? Do we hope to destroy the work of the devil in our own life? Do we hope to remove sin in our own life? Do we serve or do we rather be served, want to be served? Do we seek and save those that are lost, and do we hope to give abundant life to them? What a Savior. Why did my Savior come to earth? What a life that he lived, and what a death that he died. Let's think about that death here in just a few minutes, and then we'll partake of the Lord's Supper after that.
His plan for salvation. That Jesus should die that we might be able to live. It was prophesied several times in the Old Testament, and it was fulfilled in the New. As Jesus was coming into Jerusalem for the last time, he began to prepare his apostles for the fact that he would suffer several things and die. Matthew 20, verse 18, starting there, Jesus says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. In Luke 22, as Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in the upper room, he said, as he broke the bread, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." After the Lord's Supper, Jesus took a walk with 11 of the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas obviously was not with him. The Synoptic Gospels say that while praying, Jesus says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." But in John, the gospel written by the apostle that Jesus loved, he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. I have finished the work which you have given to me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Leaving Gethsemane, he, of course, was met by Judas, the priests and the elders of the people. He was seized, bound, and led away to be tried in front of the Sanhedrin, in the middle of the night, beaten, and then the next morning handed over to Pilate, where he was mocked, beaten again, scourged, a crown of thorns placed upon his head. The thorns pounded into his scalp, and the blood dripped down his face. Because of the scourging, the flesh on his torso and the tissue beneath was stripped away, and he began to bleed all over. He began to bleed to death, and all strength was beginning to leave his body. Still, with the help of Simon of Cyrene, Jesus managed to carry his cross from Jerusalem walls to Golgotha, where he was crucified next to two known criminals, while Roman soldiers looked on, laughing, mocking, and casting lots for his clothing. From the sixth hour until the ninth, there was darkness coming over the land. And John 19:28 says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst." And then again in verse 30, he says, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the earth shook, and the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly. And they said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Thereafter, Joseph of Arimathea, a disciple of Jesus, secretly but with Pilate's permission, took the body of Jesus. He and Nicodemus bound the body in strips of linen and laid it in Joseph's tomb where no one had been laid. So my Savior died to save the world, an atoning sacrifice to God for sin. Jesus was the completely innocent Lamb of God sacrificed for us. I read at one point that when they entered into Jerusalem that first day, thousands of animals had been sacrificed, each one for one sin. Jesus died one time for all mankind. Why did my Savior die? Because God so loved the world that he was willing to give his only Son, that we might not perish but have everlasting life. He loves us that much. Third, the death of Christ, the Anointed One, enthrones Jesus as God's chosen King for us, God's people. We will all one day stand before the King and hopefully hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Finally, I believe Jesus' crucifixion set the standard. His life was the standard by which we should live. His death gave us the hope of salvation and shows us that we should be willing to give ourselves to one another and to God. John 15:13 even goes so far as to say, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." In the upper room, Jesus called his disciples his friends. And though he said, "I'm going where you cannot go, I will come again." Let us gather around the table for the Lord's Supper.
It's a good day to be alive. Because I was once dead in my trespasses and sins. And thanks be to God that he sent his Son, that he might live, that he would die for me, and that then he would be raised from the dead to a newness of life. And I am so thankful, not that along with the billions of other people in this world, that I am simply respiring, that I'm able to breathe, but I'm able to live through Jesus Christ. When we think about what the scriptures say, Romans chapter 1 and verse 3 points out that the very resurrection of Jesus Christ is a declaration of who he is. And truly that we would not have, if it weren't for the resurrection, the Savior that we do, because he would be shown to be a fraud, a liar, that parts 1 and 2 of this service today would be rendered ineffective, that they would be moot without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who confirmed his claims, the prophecies that were made about him. And in his resurrection, he is shown to be the Son of God. Romans chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4 say that concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Christianity means nothing without it. All the other religions in the world do not ask this of their adherents. They do not ask that they would believe anything of the sort, that their founder was killed and then raised again. And that is required of the one that believes in Jesus Christ, that he died, that he was buried, and then he rose again. And it is the foundation of Christianity. Every sermon, and I think it's very fitting, would you look at the book of Acts with me for just a moment? Because every sermon, in the very beginning, after Jesus was raised and ascended into heaven, and on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached that first sermon, every sermon that we see in the book of Acts says much the same thing. And that is that he was raised. Every sermon in Acts chapter 2, after talking about the crucifixion in verse 32, or in verse 32, he says this: "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. All of the apostles have witnessed that. This same Jesus that you crucified, this same Jesus that died, that lived, and fulfilled prophecy, well, he was raised from the dead. You turn over one page into Acts chapter 3 and verse 15. Acts chapter 3 and verse 15. As this next sermon is being given by Peter, he says in verse 13, or rather verse 14, "But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are all witnesses." The very next sermon that's given that we have on record is chapter 4 and verse 10, where he says, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you as whole." The next sermon in Acts chapter 5 and verse 30. In each sermon, crucifixion is mentioned, the death of Christ and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 30, he says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree." The very first Gentile in Acts chapter 10 and verse 40 that heard the gospel, this was a part of it. In Acts chapter 10, and verse 40, heard the same thing over and over again. Acts chapter 10 and verse 40, "Him," and we might back up to verse 39, "and we are all witnesses of these things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly." Paul, when he began to preach in Acts chapter 13, the very first sermon that he preached, at least that we have recorded, the first recorded sermon of Paul in Acts chapter 13 and verses 29 and 30. "Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead." Every sermon was based on the fact of the resurrection, that we might live, although dead in our trespasses and sins, based on what Jesus Christ accomplished in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, that we also might have that life. The same thing is found in the epistles. You go through the epistles and you see that. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, that we have a living hope because of that resurrection. And then even look over at Revelation, in chapter 1 of Revelation. Jesus Christ himself in Revelation 1 and verse 17 in his sermon makes reference to this as well. It says here, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death.'" 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that our faith is vain without it, meaningless, empty, void, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our Savior rose again. And if there's no resurrection, sin wins. No victory, no deliverance, no forgiveness. I'd like to end our service today by looking at Romans chapter 6, if you'll turn there, that we might be participants in this, that we can enjoy as a result of his life and his death and his resurrection, that we might live as well. Romans chapter 6 talks about this. Perhaps there's someone here this very morning that needs that life that he gives, to be animated by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you are dead and in sins, trespasses, to be animated by the life of Jesus Christ, by His resurrection. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. It's a great day to be alive. May God help us. If there is someone here that needs this morning to be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we would certainly love to help you with that. Encourage you to take advantage of this opportunity that has been given us and to come to Jesus Christ. If there's any way we can help you this morning, why don't you come? Always stand.